Welcome in to David L. Gray in the morning after the saint of the day. We're going to get into today's top story. Did you know that there are only four powerful families of bishops that control nearly every archdiocese in the United States? Did you know that? It's, in a way, it's scary. And yet also is... If you're into like politics, family intrigue, and just the dynamics of what does it take for four families to control all of the dioceses in the United States and the interplay between them, the struggle for power between these archbishops, and then the interplay of how the Vatican interjects itself at times into these relationships. It's fascinating. We're going to get into that. I have all the receipts. As always, I've done the research for you, so it's going to shock you, and it's just interesting to look at. It's not something that I want you to worry about. Like I said, I'm not here to bring you worry. I'm here to bring you joy and information that is interesting, you know, that you may have not have known. So yeah, it's not an accident, and it's not going to change. But it does have outcomes that are concerning, and we'll get into some of those. Then after all that, I do hope to inspire you with a commentary on today's readings at Mass for the first Tuesday of Lent. I'm going to explain to you the Pater Noster, the Our Father, in context of the liturgy of the Catholic Mass. But let's go ahead and get started with the saint of today. Today's saint of the day is brought to you by Saint Dominic's Media, your trusted source for solid Catholic liturgy and history, if you're serious about living a liturgical life. We've built an entire ecosystem for you. Most of it is for free. Free courses, free retreats, free podcasts, free ebooks that are designed to help you become in the world who the liturgy has formed you to be. Here's the part that I think is almost unbelievable about what we do at St. Dominic's Media. Did you know that for just a one-time lifetime fee? Like I said, most things at St. Dominic are free, but we do have something special for people who want to become hounds of heaven, as we call them. It's a lifetime membership for $360, and you become a hound of heaven. And what that entitles you to is you receive every book we've ever published since we've been in business since 2017. And so you get one free copy of those and indefinitely for the rest of your life, or as long as your books don't return from the address we're sending them to, you'll get every book we will ever publish. So let me just show you what that looks like right now. So if you become, you go to stdominicsmedia.com and you click on memberships, you become a hound of heaven for $360. You get all of these books right here, all of these books. And one is missing. So let me show you what they are. So you'll get this amazing book called The Liturgy of St. Gregory the Theologian, written by a doctor. He's actually an Eastern Orthodox priest, Nicholas Newman. You get this an amazing book. It breaks down the divine liturgy in its original languages. It does the theology. It's amazing. He also had written another book for us called The Political Works of Remigius de Girolami, who was a Dominican in Florence at a time of some political struggles. So he is where we really get the idea of doing a common good. So again, amazing two books by Dr. Father Nicholas Newman. You get a couple books by Father Anthony Brennan. Actually, you'll get three. You'll get this one. You'll get his follow-up called The Abbeyus. These are fiction books, which are thrillers. And also, there's a book we're publishing in a few months here. It's called The Tale of a Priest in Interesting Times. So he was a phenomenal priest. He is a traditional Latin Mass priest. And he encountered crazy exorcisms, things you would never imagine. And he also encountered an enclave of witches working out of his community. So it's an unbelievable collection. And then you get some books written by me. So, of course, you get the Liturgy of the Catholic Mass. That is a commentary on today's on Sunday readings and Holy Days Obligations. So you get year A, and then you get year B and C. as we go along. You'll get year B in probably in October. You'll get my, back when I used to do theology, you'll get the Seven Fatal Errors of Sola Scriptura. You get Catholic, Traditional, and Black. You get my favorite book, The Divine Symphony, where I break down, I compare, I use the Classical Symphony Orchestra with its four movements. And I use that as an analogy to understand the four movements of the Mass. And then the books, my best sellers, for some reason, I don't know, The Catholic Catechism on Freemasonry. Over 360 pages. This is the definitive book written about the Catholic prohibition of Freemasonry. Everything you need to know. I break down 3 degrees like no one else could, because I was a former Freemason, very high level Freemason, as they call them, high level. But so you get this. And also, I've written a smaller version of it. It's called the compendium to this. So if you don't have time to read this, here's a quick go-to and something you just give out to your Freemasons. So you get all these books. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 books in your mail immediately. And then the 3 books that we're going to publish this year, and then maybe another 3 next year. So yeah, for $360, that's crazy. So take a look at that. That's at saintdomixmedia.com. Our sponsor for today's saint of the day, who's Saint John Therestius. Saint John Therestius. So-called the Harvester of Mercy. So Saint John Therestius, he lived between 1000 and 1100. He is known throughout the Calabaria as the Harvester. Lived a life that reads like a parable of God's providence. So he is born a Calabranian, and his father and mother captured by the Saracens. John's very existence stood at the crossroad of cultures and conflict and captivity. Yet from that fractured beginning, God raised up a man whose holiness would reconcile those worlds. As a young monk of the Basilian tradition, John embraced a life of prayer, fasting, and hidden service. But his sanctity did not remain hidden for long. During a season of famine and fear, local farmers were unable to harvest their grain because of raiding forces. John, moved by compassion, went alone into the fields. According to tradition, he miraculously gathered an entire harvest in a single day. He was untouched by raiders, unharmed by danger, unburdened by fear. The people saw him, and what scripture promises, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. So this miracle of him doing a whole harvest in one day earned him the name Therestius, which means the harvester. Not simply because he gathered wheat, but because he gathered hope. He became a bridge between enemies, a protector of the poor, and a living sign of God's providence is never unmatched by human violence. It's never outmatched by human violence, rather. John's monastery at Stylos became a refugee for the hungry and a beacon of peace in a region torn by war. His holiness was quiet, but it was also completely unmistakable. It was the kind of holiness that grows like grain in the night. It's unseen, but it's also unstoppable. When he died, the people of Calabria remembered him, not as a wonder worker alone, but as a man whose compassion made miracles possible. Today, St. John Therestius stands as a patron for all who labor under fear, labor under division, and who labor under scarcity. His life proclaims that God can bring abundance from danger, reconciliation from conflict, and harvest from the most unlikely fields. So if you're out there, you're an evangelist, or you're doing something in your life that is not yielding the type of fruit that you think it should, or things aren't happening in your family as you think they should. But you're doing the work, and you're a harvester, and you're trying to bring back the fruit that you believe that God has promised you. Ask St. John Therestius to pray for you. Ask for his intercession. We ask it today. I ask it today for your life and all your intentions and the intentions of myself and my family. St. John Therestius, pray for us. This is the David L. Gray show. So let's go ahead and just roll into our top story. I think this is one of the most interesting things I've seen in a while. Once I broke this whole thing down, I was like, oh my goodness. It's all the same people. And all the bishops in the United States, we could say they all have, like Adam and Eve, basically one parent. It was Cardinal Rabiba. So, and that's why I call this program, this outline I'm about to show you, it reads like a fiction book. It reads like a soap opera. That's why I call it All of Rabiba's Children. That's what I call it. So this is the inheritance that we didn't know we received, and the families that we didn't know that we actually joined when we became Catholic. When we talk about apostolic succession, we talk about the hands, not the heads, about the sacramental continuity, about the unbroken chain on the back of the apostles. And that's true. Apostolic succession is true. The sacrament of Holy Orders is true. All priests belong to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and they're priests forever under the order of Melchizedek. That's true. But there's another inheritance that we don't talk about, the inheritance that isn't a liturgical rite, but it's a culture. It's not in sacraments, but in system. It's not in the laying on hands, but in the networks that those hands create. Because bishops just don't inherit apostolic authority. They inherit the instincts, the politics, the blind spots, the controversies, and the loyalties of the men who formed them. Spelman's bishops inherit Spelman's reflexes. Bernardin's bishops inherit Bernardin's imagination. Dairdin's bishops inherit Dairdin's structures. And Ireland's bishops inherit Ireland's optimism, we can call it. Bergoglio, who is the archbishop for the Archdiocese of Military Services, he comes from a completely different family, you know, the same family as Pope Francis. And so we need to talk about that. But he inherits the Roman diplomatic mind. And suddenly, the American hierarchy isn't a forest. As I'll show you, it's actually just about four family trees. But here's the part that we never say aloud, that these are not families that you're born into. These are families you're married into through consecration. And consecration isn't just a sacrament in their sense of holy orders. It's an adoption. It's a political alliance. Once you're consecrated a bishop, you belong to a party, in a sense. It's truly a political alliance. And I'll show you how they take care of their own. And families, this family over here does not get in this family's business. And there's the issue with this family. Rome doesn't step in. Rome calls the patriarch of that family and says, handle your business. So, this is a transfer of loyalty in a sense at times. Well, you could think of it as like joining houses. If you know, you're into the Harry Potter thing, it's a joining of a house or, you know, a feudal thing. You know, I wouldn't just stick with Harry Potter. You know, this is what we see at other places as well. But we haven't seen anything like this that we see in America since we've looked at monarchies, because that's what it really is. You have kings, you have peasants, you have servants. It's crazy. So because of what these lineages create, there is not theological kinship more than it is a political kinship. Not doctrinal unity, but networks of influence, protection, and guardianship. And so let's run it down. I'm about to show you the receipts. I'm about to break this down to you. I'm about to show you all the lines and where they come from. Let me bring up my slide here. So this is, again, the slide presentation, all of Rebaba's children. So let's start with the Spelman line first, and I'll break this down for you first. So the Spelman line, it begins with, of course, again, Rebaba, and then to Pacelli, and then to Spelman, then to O'Connor, Campbell, things like this. So the Spelman School, as you see, it's really called the Imperial New York School. It's centralized, it's strategic, and it's unapologetically powerful. It may have lost its power in recent years to the Chicago family, but we'll talk about that. But the Spelman line is hard-edged, is institutional, has imagination. It has really the institutional imagination in American church is rooted in just this iron will leadership of Cardinal Francis Spelman, the most political connected churchman in U.S. history. This lineage shaped bishops who think in terms of structure, discipline, and institutional control. Spelman was formed directly under Pius XII, the great diplomatic administrator of the 20th century. That Roman formation produced a bishop who governed like a statesman, decisive, hierarchical, and deeply embedded in global politics. His successors inherited that command for instinct. The Spelman line's signature traits, when you look at these bishops in this line, centralized authority, strong Roman loyalty, institutional clarity, a preference for order over experimentation that we'll see in other places like Chicago, Detroit, the West Coast. This lineage produced people like Bishop John Ricard, a longtime leader in social justice and missionary work. Roy Campbell out of Washington, steady, disciplined. Ferdinand Sherry, Franciscan charismatic, pastorally gifted, yet shaped by Spelman's institutional DNA. The Spelman's line has controversies like all these lines that I'll show you. A reputation for political maneuvering, clerical insularity. It has the shadows of McCarrick, whose rise intersected with Spelman's network, as you see, but he was not Spelman, but McCarrick was not part of the genealogy of the line. So this is the New York Spelman dynasty that shaped the institution's backbone of the entire American church, and whose dynasty, whose strength sometimes hardened with rigidity. So that's the Spelman line. Very powerful, very historic. There was a time when you thought of American Catholicism, you thought of New York. But then not far behind them is the Bernardine line. Let's get into this one next. So here's the Bernardine line that I'm going to tell you about. I'm going to break down for you. So again, same father, Rebaba. And then Hallinan to Bernardine to Gregory, Fabre Junon, as you see. So this line is really a pastoral, progressive Chicago school. I'm using progressive here in a pejoratory sense. But it's known for being visionary, not in a good sense, I would say, collaborative, and sometimes, I say sometimes loosely, ambiguous theology. So the Bernardine line is really the pastoral imagination of the American church, is rooted in Archbishop Paul Hallinan's Vatican II vision and embodied by Cardinal Joseph Bernardine. This lineage shaped a generation of bishops who valued dialogue, consensus, and pastoral breadth. Bernardine's signature contribution, as you may remember, is the consistent ethic of life, or the seamless garment, which reframed Catholic moral teaching as a unified whole. It was very innovative. And again, I say that not in a good way. I opine here, but it became very popular and controversial. Critics argued it blurred doctrinal priorities, it making it harder to articulate moral distinctions with clarity. Yet liberals' supporters saw it as prophetic, and they still do. Now, Bernardine's successors include people like Wilton Cardinal Gregory, the first Black American cardinal, who is also the architect of the Dallas Charter, there is Bishop Edward Braxton, another Black American bishop who some people think is a brilliant theologian. I opine, I do not. He's sometimes polarizing as well. Bishop Selton Fabry, a national leader on race issues. Bishop Jacques Fabry-June, another member of that line. So out of the line of Bernardine is where you, we'll talk about this. I'm going to show you some niche lines. There's some niche lines I'm going to have to show you. And so one of the niche lines I'll show you are the Black American bishops. But it was out here out of Bernardine's line that we get most of those Black American bishops, which I'm going to talk about this because it's very interesting to discuss that line in itself. But let's continue with Bernardine's line for now. Kendrick Williams, also another Black bishop. He's the first ever to be removed by an apostolic visitation. We'll talk about that. So the Bernardine line has its own controversies, like all these lines. They're known for conflict avoidance. They're known for the big bureaucracy. Under Bernardine, the USCCB became a massive bureaucracy. Again, the pastoral ambiguity, especially around moral principles. But this is the Chicago dynasty that helped shape really just the American heart of what we think of when we say pastoral. And it's also a dynasty whose gentleness sometimes became its weakness. So that's two lines. I got two more to go for you. Let's get to the Dearden line. And let's talk about Dearden, Winklin, Maida, and Vigeron. So this line, the Dearden line, is something that a lot of people in the Midwest are very familiar with. It's also known as the Vatican II Reformist Wing, known for their creativity, their structural machine that sometimes gets overextended financially. So the Dearden line is the architectural brain of the modern U.S. church. Cardinal John Dearden chaired the implementation of Vatican II in America and helped build structures that still govern the USCCB today. His successors include Bishop like Archbishop Winklin, a towering liturgical reformer whose later financial and personal scandals devastated his credibility. Then there's Cardinal Adam Maida, who carried Dearden's structural vision into the 1990s, and Archbishop Alan Vigeron, current Archbishop of Detroit, in their intellectual hair. Now, when you think of people like Dearden and their successors, but especially Dearden after Vatican II, and you think about you woke up, you went to church on Sunday, and there were altar rails in your church, and then you came back the next Sunday and the altar rails were busted out and gone. Dearden is who you think for that. Sanctum Sanctum Concilium, which is a document of Second Vatican II, which dealt with the liturgical reform, basically wanting to simplify the ordinary form of the Mass, make it more participatory, and include the vernacular language, said nothing about tearing out altar rails or church architecture. That came from Dearden. So that's one of his most significant legacies. But then the controversies are well documented as well.
Yeah.
The liturgical experimentation that sometimes left the faithful feeling disoriented. Structural overreach, national plans and bureaucracies that drifted from parish life. The idea of local governance was what's best for people is not in his vocabulary. Underestimation of traditional piety. Weakland's mishandling of abuse cases, which became a symbol of the reformist failure. Dearden's line is Detroit's dynasty of reform and reinvention, and a dynasty whose ambition sometimes outpaces prudence. So that's the Dearden line. Very influential. Nothing to be joked about as far as their weight in American Episcopal politics in the 70s and in the 80s and into the 90s. Not a joke. But then there is the Ireland line, which I find to be most interesting, being that I'm from Ohio. Let's talk about this line. So the Ireland line, people you may have heard of, John Ireland to Roach to Stieb to Gulleroy, it's really the Midwestern pastoral tradition. It's very American, very community focused, and sometimes leans very heavy into assimilationism. So Ireland's line is the pastoral heartland of the American church, rooted in John Ireland's 19th century Americanism. This lineage shaped a Catholicism that embraced civic life, education, and cultural integration. Through Archbishop John Roach, who produced two major black bishops, Stieb and Gulleroy, this line's controversies are historical and pastoral. Now, when we say that Ireland's line carries the mark of assimilationism, we're naming one of the most consequential tensions, I would say, in American Catholic history altogether. Without argument, people who study American history, they will say, yeah, this is one of the messy ones. Archbishop John Ireland believed passionately in what he thought was the American project: democracy, public schools, English language culture, and a unified national identity. For him, the church's mission in the United States required Catholics to blend into the American culture. No more of these Catholic ghettos where it's just your church, just the Irish church, just the German church. No, no. We're the American church under John Ireland. These ethnic enclaves had to go. That vision had a shadow side. Ireland famously clashed with Eastern Catholic communities, especially the Ruthenians and other Byzantine Rite immigrants. Now, think about the other immigrants to this country. You know, you got your Irish, you got your Italians, you got your Germans. Ultimately, these cultures, especially their children, want to blend in. They want to be American. They want to speak American language. Oftentimes, we don't get that with people from countries with deeper rooted cultures who don't feel the need to blend in because they see the American culture is nothing like theirs. Even they see it beneath their culture. So when your Eastern Catholics come over here to the Midwest, again, your Ruthenians, your Byzantine, right, immigrants, he was insisting that they adopt the Latin Mass, adopt Latin practices, that they abandon their marriage clergy, and they conform to the Roman rite structures that he believed were necessary for unity and respectability in American culture. To Ireland, this was pastoral prudence, but to Eastern Catholics, it was an erasure of their legitimate traditions. So this conflict became a defining moment for American Catholicism. So Eastern Catholics, they were looking at Ireland and they saw their identity threatened. Rome had to even come in and intervene in this hot mess. So Ireland pushed for uniformity. When he did this, it really exposed the limits of his Catholic American vision. Assimilationism then is not just a policy preference. It is the core tension of Ireland, which was a bold, confident, nation-building Catholicism that demanded really too much conformity to those who did not fit its mold. So this is what we have here. This is the Ireland line. It's really is over-optimism about the American culture. It's assuming Catholicism would thrive naturally, no matter who came into her, that anyone can really just adopt American Catholicism, no matter where you're from. Add pastoral softness as well, a reluctance to confront doctrinal or disciplinary issues. You had regional isolation. Ireland's line, very, very strong in the Midwest, continues that way today, but very rarely influential nationally. You don't get your presidents of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops out of Ireland's line, really, for the most part. You don't get really heavy players out of Ireland's line, out of the Midwest. You don't. But within their own line, they take care of their own, they protect their own, and they don't play around. Now, Ireland's line is really the dynasty of community-rooted pastoral care, and the dynasty whose American confidence sometimes really underestimated the cultural storms ahead. So those are your major lines. You have the Ireland line, the Dearden line, the Bernardin line, and the Spelman line. Those are the four families. Those are Reba's four children that control everything in the United States. These are the lines where you have 33 archdioceses in the United States. These lines control 25 of those lines. Who's the rest of archbishops? Just guys from religious orders mainly. That's it. But these are your players. This is where all the governance come from. And we'll talk about the problems with all your bishops coming from these schools and these lines. We'll talk about the conflicts between them. But first, I want to get to some niche lines that are within these lines. So we don't just look at this thing top down. Let's get into the dirty. Let's look at a few of these things that I want to show you. And we'll get into also Pope Leo XIV. What line does he come from? Pope Francis, what line? We'll get into some international lines as well. We'll talk about some of these lines where your popes since Vatican II have come from. But first, let's get into that. Let's go ahead and just jump into really the patriarchal lines that we see internationally. So this is what I call the Roman diplomat patriarchs. This is where Bergoglio comes from, who was the president of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops and is the archdiocese, the archbishop for the Archdiocese for Military Services. So it is a niche line, this Vatican diplomatic line in the United States, but internationally is huge. So the diplomatic line descends through the great secretaries of state of the 20th century, people like Gasparri, Sigogani, Casarolio, Sodano. This line forms bishops through the diplomatic corps rather than the American diocesan networks. This line produces people like Archbishop Timothy Broglio, who was consecrated by Sodano in 2001. And he remains to be the sole major American representative of this lineage. Unlike Spelman and Bernardine dynasties, which dominate the U.S. Episcopal genealogy, the Vatican Secretary of State line exerts influence through the Vatican diplomacy, Vatican church governance, and curial formation, making the Vatican Secretary of State office a unique third force in American politics. So imagine this. The president of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops have always come from the four families. Now, a few years ago, Broglio wins the nomination, becoming the president of the USCCB, which was in conflict with the Bernardine family. Notice how this played out. When they had this session for the synod on synodality, and remember, Pope Francis, who's closely aligned with the Chicago family, notice when Bernardine said, these are the people who I want to go to the listening session. Francis was like, okay. Subish called him and said, hey, we want some other people. So some more people came from the United States. So you said conservatives and liberals battling. So, and this was just inner politics. So there's politics within the Vatican, with the secretaries of state, with the papacy. It's not, everyone's not always on the same page. And they used some of these countries like the United States and other places as test countries to push their ideologies into the episcopacy. So this was a big play when Broglio won the, be the president of the USCCB against the wishes of the Chicago school and other places. So it's a niche school, but and you may be asking, since Pope Francis also came from this diplomatic line, he's also like Broglio, made by Sodano. They all had the same Roman lineage. So you may be asking, what about the other popes? What lines do they come from? David, tell me about the international lines. Okay, let's get into that. So here's some of the international lines. So I would call this the Roman diplomat patriarchs line as well. Internationally, you just have, as you see, you have all types of schools. You have countries playing. India has their own families. Australia has their own families. Everyone, the 54, 55 countries in on the continent of Africa, they have their own thing going as well. So it gets crazy when you start looking at this thing internationally. You look at Italy alone. Italy has all types of families and are broken down by regions. You have the Milan family. You have the Florence family. It just gets crazy. We're not even going to talk about all the families in Italy and in Rome itself. But here are some of the lines that you see coming out of here of the popes that came out since Vatican II. So John the 23rd, he has the Northern Italian parish-centered preconciliar line. He comes from that tradition. You have Paul the VI. He also comes from the line of secretaries of state, but a different line of secretarial state, like a sort of like a mutt between a curial line and a secretarial line. Pope John Paul I, who didn't live very long, Lord have mercy on his soul, he comes from the Venetian pastoral line. And then you get your popes now that we're getting into the last three or four popes who really come from countries. So we're getting out of Italy, all these families and in the politics that come to play here. And we go to Germany, and you see Benedict the 16th. He doesn't come from a line that produces popes or anything like that, right? He comes from a German academic line. So these are your people that are heavy into theology, the people who you would look forward to be to be the prefect for the doctrine of the faith. He comes from that line of thinkers. These people, his line of thinkers, these Germans, they're at the council, but they're the thinkers. They're the academics. They're the people you ask a question to, like, hey, tell me how does this impact what the church is teaching concerning this? Give me the history of it. Give me the theological disputes. You know, what do you think? That's his line. Then look at Francis. He does come from the line of the Vatican secretaries of state. That's his line. And then Leo the 14th, our current pope, he comes from the old Roman curial line, Parazzi, Calipari. And so it's the line of people of that family really concerned about really the Roman administrative succession, but they aren't the secretaries of state, but they're the ones who you look to that you often see head of, you know, different the castries and congregations and things like this. So that's a niche line here. Let's get into a line that I thought was interesting. Because you always, you know, oftentimes we hear this from your Black American Catholics or Catholics who are Black Americans, and they would opine, like, hey, how come we don't have more bishops who are from our communities and, you know, look like us, can maybe identify with some of the issues that we deal with? We'll get into the Hispanic bishops in a minute, because then we have to go to the West Coast and the Southwest, and we'll get into that right after this. But yeah, I thought this line of bishops is very interesting. It's not their own line. Black American bishops come out of three lines, three of the four that we talked about. Okay, and not the fourth. And I mentioned some of them already. So since 1990, every Black Catholic bishop in the United States descends from one of the three Episcopal patriarchal lines. The largest is, like I said, the Bernardine line, beginning with Hallinan and then Joseph Cardinal Bernardine, which produce Gregory, okay, the first Black American cardinal. And then from Gregory, you get Braxton, and then Shelton Fabre, then Jacques Fabre Jung, and then Joseph Perry, and then Kendrick Williams, who was the only Black American bishop ever to be removed from office. We're going to have to get into that because that's very interesting. And it shows you how these families work. The second is the Spelman line. It's rooted in Cardinal Francis Spelman out of New York, which produced John Ricard and Bishop Roy Campbell, and Bishop Ferdinand Cherie comes from them. Then the third is the Ireland line out of your Midwest, your Americanism line. And so they produce Bishop Terry Stiep, Bishop Gulleroy. And so these three patriarchs form the entire genealogical structure of the Black Catholic modern leadership in the United States. Now, here's where the whole thing gets really funky. And I'm about to show you how self-enclosed these families are. Like I told you from the beginning, if there's a problem in the United States, Rome doesn't call these archbishops or bishop or priest themselves. No, they go through the head of the family. So when there's a problem that's linked to the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C., that was Gregory's problem. They call Gregory and say, fix your stuff. Right? They don't call Dolan. They don't call the Spelman School. They don't call the Ireland School. They don't call the West Coast Mutts, as I call them. I'll tell you why I call them Mutts coming up. But they don't call any of these other families. It's like the mafia. Hey, Louis, you need to fix your problem. And that's what they did. It's very self-enclosed. One family does not mess with the other family's business. But what they do, though, is one of these families is messing up, it makes everybody look bad in that family. And sometimes you have to have scapegoats. Let me tell you about one. So this is what happened. Like I said, the hierarchy operates as a closed formation ecosystem where, yeah, bishops from the same lineage oversee and discipline one another. So Wilton Gregory and Bishop Kendrick Williams both came from the Bernardine line. They share the same mentors. They share the same formation cultures. And we'll get into all the schools that these bishops go to as well, because that plays a part. They all go to the same seminaries. Now, during the Kentucky crisis, and I tell you what happened. So this is what happened. So I think it was Louisville, Kentucky, where Kendrick Williams was the bishop. He came in. He was the bishop. Guy wants to come in and make change. Change? We don't change. We keep the status quo. So he wanted to move priests around. He started doing things that's really unsettling. You know, bishop, priests, that once they get to a nice church, they want to retire there. They want to have a nice retirement basket. They want to, you know, but he wants to come in, shake things up. Shake things up? This is crazy talk. So there was a lot of money moving around, a lot of donors, a lot of big players just on a lay level, a lot of priests complaining. People aren't happy about what's going on. Now, if you go down to Louisville and you ask the Black American Catholics what this whole thing is about, it was racism. The white folk in Louisville, it's the South. They didn't like having a Black bishop. Listen, I'm not going to lie to you. Sometimes it's better for, you know, people with cultural differences when there's a thing there. Listen, it's better just to do the status quo, you know, just go along and not shake too many boats at the same time. I think as Barack Obama said, when you're a Black man, you just have to smile sometimes. Kendrick Williams, he wasn't doing that. He wanted to make change. So the whole thing gets up to Wilton Gregory. Now it does get, it goes other places. The family start talking. Hey, what's going on in your family? This is causing a mess other places. You're going to have to take care of this. So Wilton Gregory does. He takes care of his family problem. And this is what happened. So now, to be honest, now Gregory could have said, hey, whatever. But you have to remember, this is the same time. This is around the same time. There's all types of stuff going on in that family. They got McCarrick. They got Worrell. This family is a hot mess. We don't need another problem. And Kendrick Williams, you're making too much noise. We got enough stuff going on. All right. So that's why Gregory didn't want to shield Williams. He could have, but he didn't. So what he did was he helped facilitate his removal. So this is really a bishop pruning his own branch. And so what this move did was that signaled to the other Episcopal families that the Bernardine line was not reckless, were not self-protective. Despite what's going on with McCarrick and the abuse thing, you know, we're not going to let a bunch of problems happen in our family. So this episode illustrates how the Episcopal dynasties, they can act really like, I don't know, a interlocking family. they manage reputations, they manage their own accountability, and they manage their own internal discipline, right? Like I said, the Bernardine line does not get into Spelman line's business. The Spelman line does not get into the Ireland's business unless we move to the West Coast. Let's talk about that, because that's what I really call the Mutt Diocese. And I explained to you why the West Coast is such a mess. Now, in these other families, you know, your East Coast, your Northeast, your Midwest, families tend to stick with families. But in the West Coast, we have intermarriage. We have families marrying families. We have crossbreeding. That's why I call them, it's the Mutt area of the United States. I'll show you. So this is what happened to Reba's children on the West Coast. Right? So California, Oregon, Washington, where do those bishops come from? All right, you have overlapping forces. So you got the Dearden line out of Detroit, Wheatland, Mida, you know, that's where your West Coast progressives come from. Then the Bernardine line, the Chicago school, that's when, you know, those guys go to L.A., they go to San Diego, they go to Seattle. Ireland's line, your Midwest pastoralism, yeah, Portland, Seattle, hot mess. And then a few wild card bishops, right? This is where you get the rest of your bishops out there, you get your Latin American bishops. A lot of them are formed in Latin America. Also on your West Coast, you got the Jesuits. Got the Jesuits. They got that whole thing going out there. So they have their own families, their own schools, wrecking shop on the West Coast. So let me show you some of the receipts as well. All right, let me bring that up. So the Dearden, so in California, you had the Bernardine Dearden Mutts, all right? It's a fusion, all right? So California, this is why California is the most ideological shaped region in the United States. Its bishops overwhelmingly descend from the Bernardine's pastoral progressive tree and Dearden's Vatican II reformist tree, all right? So we got we have the seamless garment, right, mixed with let's make everything a big bureaucracy, all right? So this is why California dioceses tend to overreach like Dearden. They're going to be socially progressive. They're going to be liturgically experimental. This is why you get L.A. REC, the Religious Education Conference. Wow, that's crazy. They're going to be adverse to conflict. They're going to have like a pastoral imagination. They're going to want to accompany you everywhere. You want to go to the bathroom? We can accompany you. Where you want us to accompany you? It's very pastoral. You got some key figures. You got people like Roger Mahoney out of L.A. He was consecrated by Cardinal Manning. This sounds like the whole Jesus lineage tree out of Matthew and Luke. So you got Timothy, consecrated by Timothy Manning. Then you got Manning consecrated by James McIntyre. McIntyre comes from Spelman. But Mahoney's formation was shaped by Bernardine and Dearden. Okay, so we have a Mutt here. So Mahoney became the architect, really, of the pastoral theologies. So controversies, you may remember this, just massive abuse settlements, document destruction scandal. They were destroying documents of priests being moved, of sexual abuse claims, a lot of liturgical experimentation going on over here. The pastoral formation out of St. John's Seminary, we'll talk about that. Mahoney is really the most influential West Coast patriarch in 50 years. And I met him one time, and I thought this guy was on a decline. It was at a conference of world families or something like that. And And he, even there at that conference, he's supposed to be on a decline. He was supposed to be laicized or something like that, or not really supposed to be active. No, this guy, even at this conference, was the mover and shaker. He was a king. Everyone was coming up to him, wanting to talk, wanting to interact, bishops and everything. He still, even after all this, was the man. Okay. And then you got Cardinal McRoy out of San Diego. You know, he's consecrated by Levada. Okay, Levada was consecrated by John Quinn. So these are the families. And Quinn was a protege of Dearden. All right. So McRoy, so he's a mutt. So he's ideologically aligned with Dearden, but he has some other thing burning them. But he has some other things going on with Dearden. Okay. So, and he has his own controversies, the Eucharistic coherence debates, accusations of minimalizing concerns. You know, he has whistleblowers everywhere, progressive stances on, you know, sexuality and politics. So and McRoy, hot mess, but he's a Bernardin and Dearden mutt, right? He's in hybrid. You got Jose Gomez coming out of there as well. You got, who else do you have? Yeah, so Gomez, you know, again, he's a mutt, you know, a little bit of Dearden, you know, a little bit of Bernardine. All right. You got Soto out of Sacramento. He's consecrated by Mahoney. So you got the Dearden, you got the Hallowden string. You got Bishop Robert Barron. He was the bishop of Winona, Rochester now. But remember, he was an LA auxiliary bishop. And he comes from the Francis George Bernardine school. So Barron is really Bernardine's grandson. Then you got our Oregon. That's the Dearden corridor. Oregon is shaped by Ireland's, you know, American pastoralism rather, in Americanism. Dearden, he's a social reformist. And of course, you know, Oregon, you know, you got Jesuits everywhere. Everywhere you go, there's a Jesuit. So there's a lot of Jesuit influence there as well. Strong Jesuit player presence. And then over you go over to Portland, which you get the Archbishop Belanzi now. You know, he's consecrated by William Cousins, and Cousins comes from the Bernardine tree, mentor of Hallinan. You got so Belanzi is Bernardine's basically his nephew. It's still same family. All right. And over in Portland, of course, you got Archbishop Samples consecrated by Garland. Garland's comes from Cardinal Dearden. So Sample is Dearden's grandson. All right. You got controversies in that diocese. You got the liturgical battles. We've done mass nightmares there. Hot mess. Tensions with progressive clergy. Right. Abuse cases at Marquette. So, and then you get up to Washington, more Jesuits, right? So Jesuits, you know, they're not part of the family, so to speak. They have their own formation, their own schools, their own seminaries, but there are some intermingling there. And Jesuits go where there's people we can get along with. So there's families in America who the Jesuits like, some who they don't like so much. Okay. So Seattle and Spokane, you know, you got that's Bernardine and it's Dearden. So you got Bernardine's pastoral school and you got Dearden's just his reformist wing, and you got the whole Jesuit so-called intellectual culture. And then you got Bishop Raymond out of Seattle. He comes from Conley. Conley's consecrated by Howard, and again, Vatican school, two school, progressive controversies, liturgy issues, fights with the Vatican. So yeah, that's crazy up there. Then Seattle, that's where Dolan comes from. Remember, he comes from, you know, he's there. And, you know, I think you have Archbishop Etienne up there now. He comes from Dolan. So these are the Spelman school. These are Spelman's family. All right. But also Etienne, he has some, you know, some formation by the Bernardine family as well. So he, you know, his biggest controversy was removing Archbishop Sarratin's policies, which and which led to liturgical reforms, parish consolations, a lot of consolidating parishes there, and tensions with the traditional Catholics. Now let's get to Blaise Supich, who I used to call America's Pope, who I can't really call America's Pope anymore, but he's still highly influential, highly powerful. Remember, he comes from Spokane before he gets to Washington. All right. So he's part of that Bernardine school, and he goes to Bernardine's first school. He basically goes home, right? When he comes from Spokane, he goes home. All right. But he had controversies. He had abuse crisis when he's there in Spokane. He's progressive on moral theology. Why so many controversies? I think that's really the big question. Why all these controversies with these families on the West Coast? Because they're mutts. They share all these lineages, and they inherit these blind spots. They inherit all this pastoral ambiguity from Bernardine, all the liturgical experimentation from Dearden, all the cultural assimilation from Ireland. You combine all this stuff, all the stuff they inherited, these mutts, this is what you get on the West Coast. You get progressive dioceses. You get just these ideological battles. You get all these liturgical conflicts. You get this inconsistent response to abuse. You get tensions with Rome. You get tensions with traditional Catholics. So all this stuff is not random. How things happen in these dioceses, in these archdioceses, it's not random. It's DNA. It's genealogy. All these people come from the same families. They're formed by all the same schools. Let's talk about the schools. Let me show you those receipts. So here's the seminary tree that we see here. There's four trees that these four families, seminary trees that these four families, they descend from. And so this is how you get 33 metropolitan archbishops out of these trees. New York, LA, Chicago, consecration lines, formation cultures. This is where it comes from. You know, you got the North American College, Mundelein, same places. So when you look at where these archbishops come from, the same things keep repeating. Family trees, they're reinforced by these shared formation houses. The Pontifical College in Rome is really the single biggest denominator of the governing class of U.S. bishops. Then you get the Gregorian, the Lateran, and other Roman universities. Now, that's where the Spelmans they'll send their people, okay, to be formed by the Vatican Secretariat, and they're more curial-minded. Then you have the Mundelein, you have the Bernardine Seminary. That's where they educate their people. And then St. John's Seminary out of L.A., Mahoney, that's where he sends his people. Mount St. Mary's out of Emmitsburg, that's where the East Coast is going to send their people. St. Menard, the Josephium, my university, the Catholic University of America, that's where you're going to send your Midwestern and your Southern metropolitan bishops for their formation. So that's the family tree. That's what we have. That's where they come from. That's who they are. And I think really to sum this up, like, what's the real issue? Like, is it a big problem that all of Rehoboth's children have broken off and just into like four families, and they're all very insular? They protect themselves. They look out for one another. They have continuity. They share formation. And on the surface, like, oh man, that seems like a really good thing. Like, why not have that continuity? Well, just listening to this, she would say, well, how difficult for it is if people don't bend the knee to these like mafia families, in a sense. How do you get into that system? That's not their problem. That's your problem, right? But I mean, there's something to say about the lack of diversity in these lineages. And it's not an accident. It's intentional, right? How these networks, they just reproduce themselves. They select their own successors. They consecrate the men who fit into the family. And this is, I start looking at you, right? The formation director, he'll send you to one of the seminaries of the family. He'll send you there if you're a young man. If you're an old man, you'll go somewhere else. So like if I was going to be a diocesan priest, when I was thinking about it, I wasn't thinking about becoming a diocesan priest. I was thinking about, becoming a Dominican, obviously. So I wouldn't have been anywhere in the equation probably. But if I did go the diocesan route, and I was an older man at that time, I was in my mid to late 30s when I was thinking about it, they wouldn't have sent me probably to one of these for, it had been too late for me, too late for my formation. They would send me to the place where they send old men, right? And so I've just been a parish priest in a small parish, okay? But if you're a young man and the vocation director sees some potential with you, you meet the bishop, everything works out, they'll send you to one of these top schools that they send their for formation, and they'll look at you all while you're there, and they're looking at you and they're building a file on you to see, do you fit in the family? Or where do you fit in the family? Because you're in the family, but where do you fit? Huh? Where do you fit? Because they protect their own, and they're going to put you where you belong. And they're going to promote their own to the highest level of your degree to fit. You may fit here at the priest level. You may fit more at the diocesan administrative level. They may see something special in you. You may really fit in. You may be called to be a bishop, right? So, and this is how they silence their own critics. They guard their own blind spots. They hide. They shuffle. And they settle their own controversies. This is not a conspiracy. This is culture. This is not corruption either. It's inheritance. It's not biological either. It's dynasty. And dynasty always resists diversity, right? We had, in Europe, we had cousins and brothers and, close cousins. Keep it in the family, right? This is how dynasty always works. It always resists diversity. It's always bent on keeping outsiders out, not because it hates differences, no, but rather because it loves continuity. A continuity of worldview, of formation, of loyalty, continuity of instinct, continuity of silence. Keep your mouth shut. We don't talk about family business outside of family. Continuity and strategy. Yeah, sometimes continuity in dysfunction, and that's what we feel as the laity. So these lineages, they're not theological families. Don't get that out of your head. These are political families. They're not born, they're made. They're not inherited by blood, but rather transmitted by consecration. This is not accidental. This is architecture, right? But I'll say if we ever want renewal, if you're not happy with this system, if you're not happy with these families, I don't know what you're going to do. We're stuck with these. Globally, not just the United States. I just gave you the receipts for the United States. This whole thing happens everywhere. This is a system. This is how it is. I don't want to dim your delusions of, the sacrament of holy orders and apostolic succession. No, all that's true, but this is how it happens. It's not immune to the Holy Spirit. We've seen what the Holy Spirit can do with people. We've seen someone like Pius IX who came in to be Pope. He was very liberal. The conclave was fixed. The liberals said, that's our guy. He's a member of our family, and we're making him Pope. And the rest of you can shut up about it. Now, I was telling somebody, I guess, I write books. I do a lot of videos on things. And I did writing my book and did a video how Pius IX and Leo XIII were Freemasons when they were kids. Everybody in Europe was Freemasons when they were kids if you came from a certain family status, wealth, economic background, right? And Pius IX, yeah, he was a Freemason when he was a youth. I think just the first degree, no big deal. He repents of this, maybe. I don't know. When George Washington dies and the Freemasons in D.C. want to build George Washington a monument, which you see in D.C. today, Pius IX went to the cornerstone of the Vatican Quarry and sent a cornerstone to be used in this Masonic edifice, which he knew was going to be used for a Masonic edifice, which today which still would be a huge scandal if ever happened. Thank God what happened was the anti-Masonic party went there, stole the cornerstone. I don't know where it's at today. It's probably in some Masonic building somewhere. I've never found it. But yeah, so, but again, after a while, when Pius IX realized that being a liberal wasn't going to work, he becomes this strong conservative. He begins writing against Freemasonry. So we're not going to say, with the Holy Spirit is always the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always going to guide us towards all truth. It doesn't matter where we start. God's going to finish his work in us. But here's how it works. This is what the Holy Spirit has to work with. This system that's already set up to promote and elevate, elect, consecrate certain types of people. So if we want renewal, real renewal, we have to stop pretending that apostolic succession is only a sacramental chain. It's not. It's also a cultural bloodstream. And if the bloodstream is carrying inherited blind spots and controversies and loyalties and in inherited patterns of avoidance and secrecy and overreach. And that's when we feel it. The body of Christ, we feel this stuff. But grace builds on nature. And but what if that nature is wounded, right? Right. That's the work of grace, the work that grace still has to do. And this is not about tearing down the church or anything like that. This is about really telling the truth about what we actually have. This is what we have to work with. Not something to worry about, but something we maybe want to be aware of so that we can become the church we were called to be. Because Holy Spirit does not only work through families, but sometimes, like I said, the Spirit breaks things open and breaks open the heart of people. So we always have to trust the work of Holy Spirit. We always have to trust Jesus Christ with his own church. I get so disappointed in people who think that Jesus cannot manage his own church. Jesus can take care of this. He can take, and Jesus can work with this. This is what we have to work with. You know, I think, you know, you guys know I'm a huge, huge football fan. Right. Cleveland Browns fan, I would say, right? And so every time we get a new coach in Cleveland, right, which is every 2 years, because we're bad, right? But, you know, we get a coach, you know, very often. And, you know, as fans, we always want to wonder, okay, which tree does this coach come from? Which tree? Does he come from the Walsh tree? Does he come from the Gregory Williams tree? Because all these trees have systems. They have a way that they play ball, a way that they coach, right? And so it's intriguing, yeah, to think about the Catholic Church hierarchy structure and ecclesial structure in that way. These are schools. There's a way that they do things. And sometimes, like with football, like with the Browns, these systems don't always work if you don't have the right players in place. Okay. So these systems and these structures that we see, they're going to continue to work. They're going to continue to be in as they are. The first thing you have to know about power, the first rule of power is to stay in power. When people get elected, their first job is to get reelected. Power always wants to stay in power. And power is simply defined as getting A to do something, A getting B to do something that B otherwise would not do. Right? So this is the power structure. They're A, we're B, and these are the systems that they use to get B to do something that B otherwise wouldn't do. It's a mess in some places. We see it. We've seen in mass nightmares. I documented those for like 5 years. We see the scandals. We see the controversies. We see what happened out of Spelman School in Buffalo, where that bishop there had a verified Eucharistic miracle right in his hands, had it destroyed. Could have been a great opportunity to grace, but because they're worried about what the, you know, the Spellmans, the things they're worried about. We didn't get that. These structures, they do affect us, but we don't have to worry about them because ultimately they have no impact whatsoever on our salvation and our calling. This is David O'Gray in the morning. Hope you found that interesting. Let me get to some comments and then we'll get to the gospel. Jim says, yeah, good stuff there. Very interesting show. Yeah, this, I didn't know it was going to take an hour for me to get through all that, but, but yeah, a lot of interesting stuff there. So here's a question. How about Bishop John Quinn of San Francisco? What line did he come from? He's a headline. Yeah, I think you made a post there before I got to the West Coast line. Yeah. I didn't spend a whole lot of time on the South and the Southwest. The Southwest in Texas and stuff like that, those lines are really shaping and changing, especially with the import of your Latin America and priest. And the Latins, Latin Americans, Hispanics, they're also mutts because they're coming from different places. They have different formation houses. Puerto Rico is going to be different than Mexico and these things like that. So I don't know a whole lot about that, but I do know that they're also deeply influenced by the religious orders as well. So you're going to get a lot of people from religious orders in those places as well. But yeah, that, listen, that's probably a whole another podcast. Yeah. My sister says, this is so mafia-esque. Just nuts when you get into it like that. It is. Now, we need outliers, but I'm not sure what would happen. Continuity is okay sometimes, I'm not sure. Yeah, it is. It is very mafia-esque. It is. I just want to know where the fixers are at. All right? I just want to know where the fixers are at. All right, let's get to... let's get out of here. Let's get to the commentary on the readings at Mass for today. This has been David O'Gray in the morning. Hello, I am David O'Gray. I am a Catholic theologian. Writing and speaking and teaching courses you can find at stdominicsmedia.com. My work centers on liturgical theology, which is also the focus of my doctoral studies at the Catholic University of America. Welcome to my morning show. It's here where I walk you through the day's top stories, offer an uplifting reflection on the readings at Mass, and introduce you to the saints of the day. We're here every weekday at 6:45 a.m. If this show enriches your day, I hope you come back and I look forward to connecting with you. Let's get into today's show. Well, my again, this is David L. Gray in the morning. Let me get to the readings of the day for the first Tuesday in Lent. How you doing? How's your Lent going so far? All right, let me crack this open for you. We're going to be talking about like the meaning of the Pater Noster. I'm just going to read you a portion from my book. The Divine Symphony of the Mass. So, and it relates, I think, really well to the Our Father. So, but our readings for today, we got the first reading is going to come from Isaiah. And the gospel, the psalm is actually one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 34. That psalm has brought me through so much. I trust so much in that psalm. It's helped me. Great deal. And the gospel is from Matthew 6:7-5. And it is the Our Father, the Pater Noster. So, obviously, like we say, when Jesus, when the God, when the, when the disciples asked Jesus, like, said to the disciples in praying, do not babble like the pagans who think that they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. Then he says, this is how you are to pray. Right? So, and this is prompted, you know, we see this in Matthew and Luke. The disciples ask Jesus, like, how do we pray? All right, which is, it's almost like an ontological question. Like, the human person has always yearned to know, like, this question, like, along with other ontological questions or primordial questions, rather, like, who am I? How did I come from? Where did I come from? Where am I going? How did I get here? Once those questions resolve to God and whatever, before Christ and his church enters the equation, we've answered those questions through a lot of different ways. And ultimately, the answer to the question where there is something greater than you, right? And human beings have found that thing greater than them in some strange things. In India, it was cows and it was many gods. In other places, it may have been a rock, a tree. And then you had the monotheistic religions, and there was one God. So that system, those questions always generate, like, okay, there has to be something greater than me. That's the only answer to this, could be to this equation, right? And then following that was the next primordial question, the therefore, like, okay, if there's something greater than me, how do I communicate with that? How do I have relationship with that thing that's greater than me? Okay. And so that's how Christianity perfectly resolves the primordial questions, because it's Christ and his church, which resolves everything. Like, how do I talk to God? Well, in Jesus' name. Right? How do I get to God? Well, it's through Christ, you know, the way, the life, and the truth. And so Christianity, the equation is blown up and it's solved. So it is a primordial question. Like, well, if something greater than me, how do I talk to that, right? And that's the beautiful thing. The answer here to Jesus, when he tells us to pray, he gives us the answer to the question that we have always asked for, have always longed to know. How do I speak with God? In the instant case, the people at Mass, we join a priest in praying to our Father, because it disposes us to receive all that the sacrifice proposes. So when we pray, Dear Father, the priest and the people, we together summarily and we succinctly pray and confess that we have what we have prayed for and confess up to this moment. So it's the summation of the whole Mass up to this point. Everything we've been praying for is summed up in this prayer. And Tertullian, he had this to write about the fullness and the breadth of the Pater Noster. He says, the Lord's Prayer is truly the summary of the whole gospel. Similarly, St. Thomas Aquinas agreed with St. Augustine in writing that the Lord's Prayer is the most perfect because, as Augustine says, if we pray rightly and fittingly, we can say nothing else but what is contained in the prayer of our Lord. As the Our Father expresses, it expresses the fullest hope of the ministry in Christ. So too does the Mass. So the mystery and paradox of this prayer is most clearly evident when we pray, I would say, with our eyes fixed on a crucifix. This is when you get the most out of the Pater Noster. When you're praying to our Father, just look at a crucifix. Look at nothing else but the crucifix. And that's when, like, everything in you becomes awake. So beginning with the Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that, we confess what we have already confessed in the creed, that what your people, God, have always said in the Shema of the Jews and what the first commandment obliges us to believe, that God is one, that he is our God. Moreover, we would say to the Lord that by this confession, we know and we believe that we are nothing in comparison to you, that we are small, that we are entirely other in heaven in our name, because we say your name is holy, that our name is nothing to his name, because his name is holy, holy, holy. And that our word, when we say that his will be done, like our will is nothing. Our word has no power, because his word is creative, because his word can be done, was done on earth, can be done in heaven. So this is just an acknowledgement of our littleness, our smallness, and our dependency on God, and just acknowledging his holy name and his power over our lives and on earth. And so when we say, give us this day our daily bread, we beg, you know, we're begging God that his word may be true again, that our Lord and we have total dependence on him and his mercy. And we pray that his love and his mercy and his daily bread will sustain our life by giving us this, just this one thing that we ask for, bread. Like, we can go and make the bread on our own, but we recognize that our bread we can do on our own isn't good enough. Bread is easy to make, easy for the human person to make. But in acknowledging the simplicity of this, the simplest thing, we have to ask him to give it to us. So we beg the Lord to sustain us as his people in this desert, to give us, Eternal Father, not a storehouse full of bread so that we might just grow full and bloated and greedy, but rather just give us what we need, just that daily manna, just the daily bread. Don't give me bread for tomorrow. Give me what I need for today, because I depend that much on you, right? And so in this way, when we pray this, we're just always reminded that we're children and that we just need the smallest things. And that even the smallest things we have to get from him. And then when we pray, forgive us of our debts, or forgive us of our sins, and because we've already forgiven our debtors, and to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're asking the same thing that we ask for in the Mass and the Confiteor, and that the priest has already interceded through us through the memorial sacrifice, that all our sins and all our offenses against our neighbor and ourselves be forgiven, and so that we may receive our daily bread. So there's a connection here between our neediness, what we need from God, and what we need to do for our neighbor, right? And so, and we ask the Lord to hand us not over to the test of Satan, right? As you handed over Job. Don't do us like you did Job. That would be too much. Hold on. Don't do me like you did Job, but rather order my steps. Let your word be your light, be the path of my feet to walk on. You created me. Just give me the graces I need to always cooperate with you in your holy will, and never subject me to the test of the evil one. That would be too much. All right, just keep me safe. and this prayer is granted because I trust in you for my daily bread. You're my complete sustenance. I need you for everything. And if I need you for everything, won't that be good enough to not subject me to the test? All right, so this is what we're asking for. And as he done, and as the priest has done time and time again in the Mass, he stretches out his arms and he takes up our prayer like a humble cry of intercession, you know, saying, deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil. Graciously grant peace in our days, that by the help of your mercy, we may be always free from sin and safe from all distress. And we wait with blessed hope the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. To which we, the people, we didn't offer up this doxology and glory of the Eternal Father's name, the coming of his reign, the power of his saving will, the saving dependence of his total mercy, and the total rejection of the false kingdom, the evil one. For we say, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever and ever. So when we acknowledge that God has all this, he deserves all this, and we give him all, he recognizes his kingdom and he has all the power and all the glory is his. It's a complete rejection of the false kingdom. The false kingdom has no power. It has no glory, and it has no power over our life. And so that's the concluding acclamation of the Pater Noster is found its roots what the priest says in response, and then what we pray, kingdom, power, and glory. This is what David said in his public prayer. When he said, blessed are you, Lord God, King of Israel, God of Israel, our Father, from eternity to eternity. Yours, Lord, are greatness, power, glory, victory, and splendor. For all in heaven and earth is yours. Lord, is your kingship. You are exalted as head over ever. Riches and glory are from you, and you have dominion over all, and your hands are power and might. It is yours to give greatness and strength to all. Therefore, our God, we give you thanks, and we praise in your majesty of your name. So that's the connection with the Mass and the Paternoster, and that's the summation of the entire Mass. Everything we prayed in the prayer is powerful. It's medicinal. It's healing. It's forgiving. It's grace for us to give forgiveness. It's grace for us to resist temptation. And it's been interceded by the priest who's participating in the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. So that's the Paternoster. And that's how it connects to the Mass. And this is David O. Gray in the morning. And I will catch y'all in tomorrow's show. We're going to jump back into the whole SSPX thing. I'm going to show you the 10 ways in which the SSPX. So there's 10, if you think of like high control groups, groups that you join and they want to control every aspect of your life. Right? I don't have to name them here on this podcast, but we can also call those cults. There's 10 ways that these high control groups or cults operate. They all do the 10 same things. And it's no surprise that the SSPX behaves in the same way towards their members. So that's the show tomorrow. Check it out, and I'll catch you in the next one. But until then, next time, blessings and peace to you and yours. I love you. Keep me in prayers. I keep you in mind. This is David O. Gray.
I want to
wake up. It's time to start your day. No better way than rolling with David L. Gray. Wake up, it's praise and morning prayer. Then news and reflections with David L. Gray. And share. It's David L. Gray in the morning with joy in the air.